The title of this message this afternoon is Balance versus Self-Righteousness. Balance versus Self-Righteousness. By the way, you know, balance is hard for people to maintain. They tend to go to one extreme or the other extreme. Or one person said, only time they get it right is when they're passing from one ditch to the other ditch. Well, in the case of understanding Christianity, the trends seem to be either you're self-righteous, and a lot of people use the term legalism, or cheap grace, which is the license from a license to commit some sins. Even those who preach cheap grace, they usually there are some things that they list that you shouldn't do. So let's try to understand balance versus self-righteousness. First off, remember what we always say, that law and grace go together like hand and glove. The two go together. You would not need grace if there is no law. Now, if someone says there's no law against robbing a bank, then you wouldn't need a pardon from the governor if you robbed a bank. So, if there is no law, then you don't need grace. However, no one can keep the law perfectly, not to mention your past, which is there as well. And you can't earn salvation. I mean, it's good that you keep the law, but so in other words, you cannot save yourself by keeping the law. So you can't just have law. So law and grace work together. Let's go to Romans 6. Before we discuss the balance issue, let's just look at the key scripture that most of the world doesn't look at or doesn't want to look at. What they do is they take the Apostle Paul out of context and misapply things that he said. But by the way, once we get deep into the book of Acts, you'll see Paul keeping holy days, which the world says he was against. Obviously, he wasn't against them by what he did. But Romans 6, verse 1. Now, remember, Paul has been emphasizing grace because the people in Rome he's writing a letter to have never had a major church leader. They are all Jews or Jewish proselytes, so they only know the Jewish perspective, which is more legalism. That's the only perspective they've known. So he's telling them the importance of grace. Because he's emphasizing grace, he realizes they could misunderstand him. So Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Even though he's emphasizing grace, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then verse 2, his strongest expression. Are you kidding? God forbid! Verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? By the way, the world says law is done away. But usually they add back the ones that they approve of. And depends on which church group it is. Usually they add about 8 of them back. And there's 1 or 2 that they don't like. As you all well know, usually it's the Sabbath and statutes, but there are a few other churches that have a few other things that they don't like, so they say they're done away too. Verse 3, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And what baptism is when they lower you into the water, it's like a watery grave. Theoretically, if they kept you down there more than 10 minutes, you'd be dead. You know, how long can you hold your breath? But of course, then we're brought out of the water like Christ was resurrected. He couldn't stay in the grave. So it becomes like a watery grave, and then you're resurrected. Now, most churches don't know it's a two-part ceremony. The second part is laying on of hands to get the Holy Spirit, which most of the world doesn't do that in baptism. But we come up in newness of life. Verse 5, for we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We died in a watery grave. Of course, Christ actually died. We shall be also like him in his resurrection. So he was resurrected, and we should be resurrected a new man. Verse 11, likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. We should think of ourselves as dead to sin. And sin is you know, 1 John 3, it's the breaking of God's law. So we should be dead to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the problem is, everybody who's been in the church for many years knows this, we're supposed to be dead to sin, but aspects of our human nature pop up all the time, right? As we all know, as one minister that baptized me said, we just crowd out a little bit of your carnality to kind of get the spirit in there. And the problem is, of course, we all have human nature, or at least the negative aspects of human nature, deep inside. And I think human nature is sort of like a rat. You ever see one of those river rats? Have you ever trapped one with a stick in a corner? When a rat gets trapped, he comes out, you know, slashing. Well, human nature occasionally is that way, too. It wants to come out, and so you got to really try hard to fight the negative aspects of human nature. Even though we're dead from sin, it's deep down in there. We've got to try hard. But what I want to say today is remember that our salvation doesn't come from what we do. Christ gets the credit. And, of course, the problem with the Jews was, in a legalistic approach, they were trying to earn salvation by doing things. So Christ gets the credit. Number one, we have to remember that God loves us, and he's very merciful. He's not judgmental. By the way, if God was going to get rid of us the first time you made a mistake, nobody would be in this room, even among those that have been baptized. A lightning bolt would have struck you long ago. God is loving and merciful. Number two, this is the main thing I want to say today. Appreciate our great need for grace. Appreciate our great need for grace and appreciate the grace that Christ dying provided. Number three, never ever forget that we still have a carnal side to our human nature even after being baptized. Now, this man goes to a big city that he doesn't know well. You can take your guesses of which big city it is. He goes to this big city, and outside the hotel, he sees a line of cabs. One cab looks shiny and clean. He walks up to that cab and looks inside. It's beautiful, clean inside. So he opens the door and pops in the cab. By the way, for those who haven't traveled to certain big cities in America, which would even include Chicago, if you didn't, but that's not the city we have in mind. But at any rate, that's the closest to us. Most big city cab drivers, the cabs are filthy. The cab drivers have filthy mouths, and they're screaming at the traffic. You get some feel of what most cabbies are like. Well, he was shocked. The driver calmly, dressed neatly and nicely, said, would you like coffee or decaf? He said, actually, I'd rather have juice. The guy says, open this little thing on the side. There's an ice chest, and there are some choices of juice. He said, wow, I'm impressed. So he picks out diet cranberry juice. Very refreshing. Then the man hands him a laminated card. And on the card are some options for radio stations and the kind of music they play. Which one would you rather hear? The guy's impressed as the cab quietly pulls off. He says, the driver says, also, if you prefer, I am a fabulous listener. If you want to tell me what you think, your problems, I'm eager to listen. And the guy is really impressed. The driver says, also, I can take you by historical sites and give you some historical information as we drive by, Ground Zero, whatever you like to see. And the passenger who's been to this big city before said, why are you so different than other cab drivers? You know, why are you so nice? And the driver says, well, the last 2 years, I changed my perspective. I've been doing it for 7 years. The first 5 years, I was filthy mouth and screaming like all the other cabbies. But the last 2 years, I've changed. Instead of quacking out a long list of complaints like a mean duck, I've decided to be positive and soar above it all the mess and traffic like an eagle. And the man says, well, how has that worked out for you? He said, well, my income has doubled. People pick me out, and I get twice the tips that I got before. And most of all, at the end of the day, I feel better about myself than I did when I was quacking like an angry duck. If you can kind of think of Donald Duck when he got mad. You know, remember how Donald Duck used to look. The man says, I've learned to trust in God. Well, I think we need to learn to soar above the mess and trust in God and trust in Christ, trust in the grace of God. And you know, the one thing about being a news junkie, you get depressed when you hear all the bad things in the world. Sometimes you got to maybe pull away from it or try to soar above it all, like the angry traffic of certain big cities, and try to stay in a balanced, positive manner. And by the way, it took the cab driver effort to keep the cab clean and to do all the niceties. So it takes effort to stay balanced and calm and positive. But that's what God would prefer. Let's go to Luke 18. I want to look just briefly at self-righteousness for just a brief moment. This is the quintessential scripture on self-righteousness, Luke 18. I want to look at it in a little more detail than usual. Hey, honey, maybe we ought to close the door so we don't get any flies in here. Assume nobody is particularly hot. But anyway, Luke 18:9. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Publicans were the hated tax collectors who were, as the, at least the Jews felt, were sellouts to the Roman Empire. By the way, the one thing Rome was good at was collecting taxes like the IRS. They were really good at that. Luke 18:9, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. There are three things in verse 9 that are the quintessential marks or signs of a self-righteous person who's gone into the ditch, to the, if you want to call it, the far-right ditch. The three things are, he trusts in themselves. The Pharisees trusted that they were more righteous than other people. They trusted in themselves. I would argue that it's foolish to trust human nature, even your own human nature. I'm not saying don't use common sense and be wise, but if you believe that you're innately righteous, you're deceiving yourself. Maybe everybody has different weaknesses, you know, and all weaknesses violate the law. Some people have evil tongues, and some people have anger issues, and some people have violent issues, and covetous issues, and stealing issues, and I probably want to say too much to offend people, but you all know what I mean. Everybody has issues. But these people actually thought they were righteous. And here's the last one of the three that really nails someone as being pharisaical or self-righteous. He despised others. He despised others. Look at it in verse 9. He despised other people. And you know that anybody feels that way is, that's bad. It's not. It's okay to be positive, but to despise other people is bad. By the way, we might be special, and you'll see scriptures that say that that we're special, but we're special because God called us. You know, there's the elect and the very elect, and we're the very elect. But it, we're not special because we don't have human nature like other people. We're special just simply because God called us. And God gets the credit, not us. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, because his prayer didn't get above the ceiling. God wasn't going to hear it. God, thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much his eyes in heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this is what Christ said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. That is a man who was humble, rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased. He that humbles himself shall be exalted. God requires us to remain humble to get in his family, because he's not going to have anybody in his family that's like Satan, puffed up. So you got to stay humble. Let's go back to verse 11. There's something there interesting. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, God, thank you. So the Pharisees did thank God for his righteousness, for his being better than other people. He goes, well, at least he thanked God for it. But notice, he thanked God that I am not as other men are. He had the wrong idea. Anytime we start thinking, well, I don't have human nature as bad as maybe those drug addicts or whoever people that are robbing 7-Elevens or crooked politicians or whatever, it may well be that some of us have better backgrounds, and that's a blessing, whatever. But, you know, they say if you walk a mile in someone's moccasins, you might be as bad as they were or get as much trouble as they get into. You still have the same basic human nature, regardless of what we have done or have not done. But a self-righteous person actually believes that he's better than other people. He believes he doesn't have human nature. He doesn't have to worry about it. All of us have a bad side to our human nature. Another sign of self-righteousness, if you tend to judge other people quickly, or you meddle in other people's affairs, because you always know what's right, and you're always right, so you'll people that don't ask for your advice, you get in there and you meddle with them, and you straighten them out, and you're always telling people how they should do things, and you tend to be more, I would never do anything like that. Why don't you act like me? Can you see how self-righteous that is? And those are the kind of things the Pharisees would do. By the way, in all fairness, he probably did fast twice a week, probably skipped two meals on 2 days. That's, what, four meals he skipped every week, and probably tithed on every mint leaf in his garden and was very, very proud of it, too. Can you see that? Not that it's wrong to fast, and not that it's wrong to tithe, but it's wrong to get proud of it. It's wrong to be proud of it, if you can see, and to think that you're not as other people are. You might have watched some football games. Occasionally, you'll see a coach run out in the field and scream at the referee or an umpire in baseball. And you're thinking, what is he doing that for? He's way on the bench, 30 feet away. He's not as close as the referee. But often what he's screaming is, he gets on the field, he's saying, look, there's another referee. He was only 5 feet away from the play, and he didn't call pass interference. And you were way downfield. Why did you call it, and he didn't call it? It does make sense. Often the ref still sticks with his bad decision anyway. But I understand what he's saying. Why are you meddling? Let the referee who's closest call it, and he didn't see anything wrong. Well, self-righteous people like to meddle. They like to judge others. What we need to do is appreciate how much we, as individuals, need the grace of Christ. That our main focus should be on self, how we need the grace of Christ, and not on what's wrong with these other people and why aren't they as good as I am, or the classic expression, I can't see how they could possibly have done that. Maybe it's not what you would have done, but you never know. If you've grown up under his bad influences and his bad friends, you might have done the same thing. You never know. As they say, walk a mile in those moccasins. Well, as we get near the Passover, which is, I believe it's Thursday, the 5th or 6th of April, that's coming up that night at sunset, even if you're not baptized, you should be here. And it's a different kind of service. We just read the words of Christ, but you'll experience and understand better what Christ did for us and feel the grace, feel it. And God, I think, wants us to do it. It's the only holy day that if you're a baptized member and you miss it, God requires you to make it up the next month. If you're sick or traveling, none other is that way. That's how important it is to God. So if we focus on the grace of Christ and how much we need it, it will help us appreciate what Christ and what God the Father, because God allowed it. And, you know, God the Father might actually argue it was harder for him to watch it than it was for Christ to experience it. You could argue that both ways. So how should we respond when someone falls from grace? Let's go to Galatians 6. When someone is publicly embarrassed and, you know, they've had their big problem. This is Galatians 6:1. When someone has a problem and they're publicly embarrassed, because a self-righteous person would be saying, I can't see how they could do that. I would never do that. You know, that's the more judgmental, self-righteous perspective. But here's what Paul wrote. Chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. That means you're not, you know, dancing over his fallen reputation, but you're meekly. Restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. You know, someone said that if you see someone make a big mistake and you say something like, I could never do anything that dumb, God hears you saying that. God might think, well, maybe he needs to lessen. God may put you in a situation where, well, all I'm saying is you don't want God to think that. I'm sure that's what Paul would say. Try to restore that person in a spirit of meekness, because you could be tempted too. Or some maybe slightly different temptation, but the results could be just as embarrassing. Bear you one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If you're bearing someone's burden, you try to keep it secret, whatever trouble they got into. I was listening to this guy on the radio. He was talking about a famous golfer. He said it's amazing when this guy's problems came out, the media just jumped all over that like everybody wanted to gawk over it. And it's embarrassing the person even more so. And I guess that just shows how carnal the media is. And how carnal the public is, because they like to revel in that. And that embarrassment has probably messed up his golf game, maybe forever. But the point I'm saying is, if you're bearing someone's burden, you try to hide it. You don't try to publicize it and gossip about it and talk about it and judge him. For if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he is deceiving himself. In other words, the Pharisees thought he didn't have human nature. Paul is saying, if you think any such foolish thing, you're deceiving yourself. Verse 4 and 5. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. In other words, our goal should be to bear our burden, whatever your human nature burden is, and try to grow and overcome it. Don't rejoice the fall of other people. Some people use the compensation way of thinking. You know how those balance scales that do like this? You put weight on, if this one goes down, that one goes up. Well, they think, well, if I can pull down Bobby, then I automatically go up because Bobby's going down. So by comparison, I'm always comparing myself with others, I'm going up. But it's not really true. Bobby's going down does not lift you up. But, I mean, that's the way people gossip and think about it, and they like to pull him down. But try to get God to grow in all of us. Let's go to Romans 3. Romans 3, verses 9 and 10. By the way, as you know, first he talks about the people that don't know God in Romans 1, and the people in Romans 2 who do know God. And in Romans 3, he lumps everybody together, and he says, of course he's talking to Jewish people or Jewish proselytes, he says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. In other words, everybody is guilty with the problems of human nature. Actually, there was one man who was righteous. By the way, when you look at the Bible, you see the faults of most of the heroes. You know, like Abraham told a half lie at least twice, and Moses lost his temper at least once and took justice in his hand. And then we can run through the others. But there's one man in the Bible who actually was righteous, and that was Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. If anyone could be self-righteous, it could be Jesus. But how did Jesus Christ respond to sinners? In judgment, No, he responded to sinners in compassion. He was, and I'm going to look at one example, but you go throughout the four Gospels, and it's amazing. He condemned the religious leaders who were self-righteous, but the people who were sinners, he was compassionate because he knew their sins were hurting them. So you can be compassionate to a sinner because he's really hurting himself. Let's go to John 8. John 8, this is one example. And in this example, we'll see that it's a trap for Christ. John 8, verse 4. I want to pick it up in verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery when they had set her in the midst. And taken, I assume they grabbed her right at the moment and dragged her. Well, you could just kind of, how embarrassing that would be for the poor woman, and maybe her clothes were half off. It's kind of dramatic if you think about it. And they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what say you? Verse 6, they said this, tempting him, that they might have something to accuse him of. Now you say, what was the trap they were setting for Jesus? I don't know everything they were thinking, but here's a likely possibility. They had already known from previous encounters that Jesus was very compassionate to sinners. So they were saying, he's compassionate to sinners. He's going to say, let her go. And then we can say, he's against the law, he's against the Bible, he's evil, and we can really trump this up. But traps go either way. Well, what if he says, stone her? Well, we can kind of use that in a way of saying, see, he's mean and eager to attack people. And also, where's the man? Because actually, they didn't bring him, but that's another question. They often administered these things with a gender bias. But this was a trap for Christ. They really didn't want to know what he thought. It was a trap. But notice how Christ handled this. Give you some thought of his compassion. Verse 6, they might accuse him, but Jesus stooped down. He didn't look at the woman, probably thinking how embarrassed she was. Think about you being dragged across half the city, to wherever he was teaching in front of all those people, how humiliated the woman was. Christ didn't even look at her. He wasn't going to add to her embarrassment. He stooped down with his fingers rolled on the ground as though he heard them not. Notice verse 7, and when they continued asking him, in other words, we got to get an answer. We got an answer. This is our big chance to get you. And they, of course, didn't mind doing it in the woman. Of course not. They're very mean-spirited people. And they said unto him, and he said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. By the way, the way the law was written, as I understand it, was, say if you were a husband and they caught your wife in adultery, they brought her over to the various priests and the judges, you had a choice. You could say, stone her, and then you had to throw the first stone. Well, in many cases, for all the obvious reasons, many husbands wouldn't do that. They would just simply divorce her, and you'll see examples of what to do if they chose to divorce her in case of adultery. And you're going to say, well, why would they do that? Well, one is she's maybe the mother of some of your common kids, and stoning somebody is a gruesome thing. They actually didn't do that many stonings in the Old Testament. I think there's one teenager that was stoned, maybe only a very few, because once people saw the example, they straightened up. But people weren't eager to do that. But the person who was aggrieved had the obligation to decide to throw the first stone. As I said, many husbands wouldn't throw the first stone. They just say, I want a divorce. You'll see also in the Old Testament rules about, if you catch your spouse in adultery, you can divorce them, and then you don't have to do certain financial responsibilities in that case. And you're going to say, well, if you stoned them to death, why bother divorce them? They're dead. But that's because most people wouldn't do that. And who wants to throw the first stone? So the Pharisees were putting him in the mean position. And they wanted him to throw the first stone. Actually, I think they wanted him to deny the law and say that the law was wrong. That's what they really wanted, so they could say he's against the Bible. Thank you, honey. That's what they really wanted. But the defrauded party was the one that got to decide. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now remember, he said, he that's without sin, you get to have the pleasure, if you like to look at that, or the responsibility of throwing the first stone. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And you're going to wonder, why were the older people the first to walk away? Actually, to me, it's obvious. Say if you're 65 years old, are you going to really be able to say to your conscience, I've never sinned or done anything grief? You know, a lot of those guys. Now, some people say he was writing the names of men like, someone like Eliab the priest and Rebecca, or names of girls and boys, and they'd be like, he knows what I did 20 years ago. I don't know. But that's what some people speculate. But whether he was writing the names of parties they had affairs with or not, we can't really know for sure. But the older people thought about it, and they're like, no, I'm not worthy to cast the first stone. Because you know, the older you are, the more time you have to have done something wrong in your life. It's easier to be self-righteous when you're young and you haven't had as many temptations to screw up. I guess that's the best way to put it. So they all walked away, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted himself up, he finally looked at her once everybody was gone and saw none but the woman. He said unto her, woman, where are thine accusers? Has no man condemned you? Because that was usually the role of the husband. She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. But then he did say, go and sin no more. He did both things. He was compassionate, but he did not deny the law. Right? He didn't undermine the law against adultery, did he? He said, go and sin no more. Which is what God would tell anybody in the world. Go and sin no more. I think when you get older, you get a better perspective on things. For instance, this boy said when he was 6 years old, he thought his dad knew everything. When he was 9 years old, he started to doubt his dad in a few things. When he was 14, he said, yeah, dad's getting a little old-fashioned. When he was 21, dad is completely out of it. By the time he was 35, he says, you know, dad's looking a little bit smarter. When he got to be 50, he said, you know, my dad really knows a lot of stuff. When he's 65, he says, you know, I wish my dad were still here because he knew everything. Well, you get a little wiser as you get older, and I think that happened to those people that were there. So in closing, what I want to say is that we want to stay balanced. Balance means you know that you can't earn your salvation, and even if you do something right, which is good, don't brag about it or let it puff you up. You know, I fasted last month. I'm a spiritual giant. It's not going to impress God. I'm not saying don't do it. I'm just saying don't do it to impress God. And as Christ said, don't fast and tell everybody else about it to impress other people. You just do it so you can get more humble and closer to God. But whatever you do. On the other hand, you don't want to go to the extreme of legalism, trying to prove how good you are. You don't want to go to what I call the cheap grace ditch, the other side, which you get a laundry list of things that, well, the law's done away, so I don't have to worry about Sabbath anymore, or whatever things you want, whatever things that you disagree with God about. like if some people say, well, I love shellfish, and I'm not giving it up. And you can find plenty of arguments that say, well, if the law's done away, then that's done away. You want to add that back in. But we don't want to go the cheap grace route. So remember three things. God loves us, and God is merciful, just like Christ was in John 8. Number two, appreciate the enormity of our need for the grace of God. Appreciate the enormity of our need for the grace of God. And number three, never, ever, never, ever, never, ever, never feel that you're better than other people or you're not like other people, or you don't have a sneaky, tricky, selfish human nature like other people, because saying that is the mark of being self-righteous. And try to stay balanced in our understanding and following of God.